Questioning Paul, Chapter 6, Part 4.
These things known, let's see if we can decode Chauwel's riddle. Reduced to its essentials, over the past 5 verses, Paul wrote,
"We are wooden by nature and not from the social outcasts of sinful and heathen races," 2 verse 15, having come to realize without investigation or evidence that by no means whatsoever is made right, is vindicated, or made righteous man by means of tasks and activities associated with the Torah if not by belief and faith in Jesu Christu, and we on Christianisation, ourselves believed in order for us to have become righteous, to have been acquitted and vindicated out of faith in Christu, and not by means of acting upon or engaging in the Torah, because by means of engaging in and acting upon the Torah not any flesh will be acquitted, vindicated, nor made righteous. 2 verse 16, "But if seeking to be made righteous and innocent in Christo, we were found also ourselves social outcasts and sinners, shouldn't we be anxious that Christos becomes a guilty, errant, and misled, servant of sin? Not may it exist." 2 verse 17, "Because if that which I have actually torn down, dissolved, and dismantled, invalidated and abolished, subverted, abrogated, and discarded, this on the other hand I restore or reconstruct, promoting this edifies, I myself bring into existence and recommend transgression and disobedience." 2 verse 18, "I then, because of, and by the Torah's allotment / law, myself, actually died and was separated in order that to God I might currently live. In Christo I have actually been crucified together with." Galatians 2 verse 19.
While it is possible to die and be separated from Yahweh, this is the fate of those who dismantle and demean the Torah, and not of those who observe it. And speaking of dying, Paul was not actually crucified with the Messiah. He wasn't even a witness to the fulfillment of Passover or unleavened bread, much less a beneficiary. For had he observed Passover, he would not have died. And if he had benefited from unleavened bread, he would not have been separated. That is the purpose of the first two Micrae. Instead of availing himself of the Messiah's fulfillment of Yahweh's promises and plan, Shaul presented himself as God. So he imagined that his work was even more important than Yahusha's had been, because he completed what was lacking in his work. Rather than accepting Yahusha's gift, Shaul wanted believers to see him as the one who provided it. But based upon his God's credibility problem, even Shaul was uncertain of his destiny. To which I have good and bad news. Based upon his own admission of his spiritual affiliation, Shaul lives and will never die. But he is separated from God, spending his eternity with Satan in Sheol. With his ego, Shaul is probably claiming that Sheol was named in his honor. According to Yahweh, he fulfilled his Torah's promises so that we could live with him while the Torah delineates the way. That way had to be facilitated for us to be acquitted. Yahweh provided the path and Yahusha paid the toll. Therefore, these aren't separate things, one which kills and the other which provides life, but instead God's depiction of the path to life which he, himself, enabled. Recognizing what the Greek actually reveals, let's consider whether the King James and Vulgate are, in the strict sense, translations. The KJV reads,
"For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God."
Now for the Latin Vulgate, at least as it has been revised.
"For through the legem/law, I have become dead to the legi/law, so that I may live for God I have been confixus/nailed to the cruci/cross with Christo."
The New Living Translation was similar, but then its authors couldn't restrain themselves and conspired to create a point of their own with,
"For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law, I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God."
But to be fair, if one excludes what we can learn from the tenses, voices, and moods ascribed to these verbs, these are all reasonably close to
I then by and because of the Torah's allotment slash law actually died and was separated, I actually endured physical death, killing myself, in order that to God I might currently live. In Christo I alone in unison with him was actually crucified.
As you may know, there were no numerical verse designations in manuscripts prior to the Geneva Bible, which was published in the late 16th century. However, the spacing on Papyrus 46 suggests that the sentence "I was crucified with the Christo" belongs with the placeholder for God, and thus exists as part of the previous statement. However, most modern revisions remove the "and" placeholders from the previous sentence and attach them to the next one. Also, while the Textus Receptus, the Novum Testamentum Graecus, and the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, as well as most all English translations read the Son of God, the oldest witness to Shaul's letter does not. With this in mind, the preceding vain and vile rant was followed by:
I live, but no longer I, he lives then in me Christos. This because now I live in flesh, in faith I live, the of the God and Christu the one having loved me, and surrendered and entrusted authority himself for the sake of me. Galatians 2 verse 20.
I recognize that this passage doesn't flow well in English, but I double-checked the oldest manuscript, and this is exactly how it reads. Also, on the pages of Codex known as Papyrus 46, so that is why it was conveyed this way instead of the Son of the God, as reported in the Nestle-Aland, whose interlinear published:
Live, but no longer I lives but in me Christ what but now I live in flesh and trust I live thee of the Son of the God the one having loved me and having given over himself on behalf of me.
Shaul's line, I am alive, but not I, he lives in me, Christos, arms what I've long suspected. Shaul wanted his audience to view him as Christos incarnate. Frankly, there is no other rational way to interpret these words. Paul was alive, which means that he could not have been dead. By way of clarification, it is the set-apart spirit who lives within those of us who are adopted into Yahweh's covenant family, not the Messiah. In this way, Yahweh enriches and empowers his covenant children with some of his spiritual energy, but it would be senseless to place a corporeal manifestation inside of a physical body. So this means that Shaul wants people to believe that he has become the embodiment of Christu, which incidentally, he continues to deploy as a name rather than a title. The problem with this for Paul, besides being wrong, is that he consistently condemns the flesh, which he claims is bad, because he wants to infer that his spirit is good. But now that he is touting his flesh as the embodiment of Christu, he spins the result, telling his audience to accept this hypocritical conflict by faith. Furthermore, this arrogant perspective in the midst of a deplorable boast to have not only negated the Torah but to have made up for Yahusha's deficiencies, is further underscored by the grammatical tenses, voices, and cases Shaul ascribed to the verbs agapao and paradidomi, in addition to the meaning of the concluding verb. By using the aorist snapshot, tense with both verbs, love and surrender, Shaul is deliberately isolating Yahusha's actions, disassociating them from Yahweh's promise and purpose. Without consideration for the process which made these things possible, there is no longer an association between Yahusha's sacrifice and the Torah in the minds of those beguiled by this myth. This negates everything Yahweh accomplished through Yahusha. To believe Shaul, Yahusha decided to allow mortal men to kill a mortal God, nailing him to a pagan cross. The fact that it happened on Pesach, the doorway to life, was irrelevant. Yahusha would have to have squandered the Shabbat too, accomplishing nothing of value on the Mikra of Matzah. And in the isolated madness of Pauline myths, especially with regard to his religion's Easter Sunday, rather than observing the Torah, the God-man killed would have to have been physically resurrected. Too bad for Shaul's devotees. The eyewitness accounts all say that no one recognized the most important individual in their lives upon the fulfillment of Bikurim. In reality, Yahweh established the doorway to life, the means to be perfected, and the adoption process into his covenant family to honor the promise of Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim, presenting and explaining these invitations to meet with him for a reason. He wants us to respond to these invitations, to observe the guidance he has provided, and to capitalize upon what he has done so that we might accept his merciful offer. But that is seldom done when people are fooled into disassociating these promises from their fulfillments. And it gets worse. Rather than presenting God's love and sacrifice as something done for all of us, Paul scribed both verbs as singular and then in the genitive, suggesting that his Christ exclusively and especially loved him and therefore decided to surrender and entrust his authority to Shaul alone. This concern is highlighted by the realization that up to this point Paul has been conveying his message using the royal we, as was the case with Muhammad, thereby inferring that he and his God were speaking with the same voice. In the Quran, this is because Allah is Muhammad's alter ego, making the man and his God one and the same. But here, we've now transitioned from we, used similarly, suggesting that Shaw wanted to be perceived as the voice of God, to ego, me, myself, and I, when Paul is positioning himself as the exclusive object of his God's adoration and as the sole recipient of his authority. Should you be curious, the transition from we, to I, occurred when we left the 15th, 16th and 17th verses and transitioned into the world of make-believe in verses 18, 19, and 20. Regarding the personalization of these arrogant claims, we find the use of paradidomi, surrendered and entrusted authority individually, especially, and exclusively, himself mutually participating in the act with me for my sake and because of me. Paradidomi speaks of handing over authority, turning it over and delivering it up to another, entrusting them with it, yielding to them. Secondarily, it means to be betrayed. And its tertiary meaning speaks of granting the authority to instruct and to teach. It is from para, which conveys from, of, by, or with, and didomi, to give, granting, bestowing, and entrusting something for mutual advantage. Therefore, written in the singular genitive, Paul wants us to believe that his Christus surrendered, handing over his authority exclusively to him. Once again, a Pauling, rather than Yahusha, being in charge, it was Paul who was Lord and Master, man's Savior and the voice of God. Rather than the Torah being the authorized source of teaching and instruction, its authority was surrendered, yielded to Shaul. For those who know Yahweh, it is more than enough to make one want to scream. If Paul had wanted to say that Yahusha offered himself sacrificially for our benefit, he would have written Zadok, Strong's 2076, or Debok, Strong's 1685, in the first person plural. But deliberately, egotistically, and deceptively, he selected paradidomi, and then he scribed it in the singular genitive. Yahusha is translated using this same word in the context of
on the way to court with an adversary, settle differences expeditiously so that your accuser doesn't hand you over to the judge, who will throw you into prison. Matthew 5 verse 25.
It is used again in Mark's account, to say in 15 verse 1.
The leading priests and the rabbis of the religious law bound Yahusha, and handed him over to Pilate, the Roman governor.
In Luke 20 verse 20, by searching for the meaning of paradidomi, we find a dissertation on Shaul's duplicitous nature and intent.
And having observed him closely, they prepared and dispatched spies, themselves pretending to be upright and justified in order to seize control of his word so that they could betray him, cause him to surrender, and hand him over to the control of the supreme ruling authority, the governor with the freedom to judge.
Substitute Shaul for the duplicitous men separating people from God under false pretenses, and Satan for the supreme ruling authority, and you will understand the hideous intent of Galatians 2 verse 20. And while I realize that this would be a stretch if reliant only on this isolated passage, this is perhaps the only reasonable interpretation of his use of paradidomi in this context. Paradidomi, written in the aorist active participle masculine singular genitive, as paradentos, becomes a verbal adjective which is restricted to a singular individual. It thus conveys that the Messiah was betrayed, that he surrendered, yielding himself and his authority to Shaul, and therefore, Shaul no longer lived. He was now Christu, in the flesh. Telling you that I'm the man in the moon would be more credible. There is an interesting catch-22, evident here in our diagnosis of Pauline doctrine. It's obvious that this letter was poorly written, perhaps making the specificity and frequency of these criticisms seem a bit unfair. And if Paul were an average fellow, admitting to be unskilled in the art of written communication as opposed to bragging about his prowess, and if he openly stated that these letters contained his opinions as opposed to God's message, then the strident nature of this evaluation might be insufferable for Pauline aficionados. But that is not the case. Paul has repeatedly protested that he is the Messiah's appointed apostle, if not the living embodiment of his God. He not only claims that his message was from God, but that his God yielded his authority to him. So from that perspective, considering the consequence, every misstatement and every errant nuance must be exposed and condemned. All of this brings us face to face with something else Paul got wrong, and which has subsequently influenced Christianity. In this verse, and in many others like it, the Messiah and his alleged agent have become the focus, when our eyes should be on the Father. Yahusha is Yahweh's implement, a tool. He is a substantially diminished manifestation, or corporeal representation, of God, set apart from Yahweh. The Christian perspective is like being captivated by a toenail clipping while ignoring the person from whom it was attached. Yahusha is important, but immeasurably less so than Yahweh. Additionally, this verse says, God and Christu. The conjunction separates them as if they were different individuals, which while consistent with Christian mythology, isn't true. It would be more accurate, and more instructive, to say, Yahusha was set apart from Yahweh to demonstrate his love for us. Had Shaul written, the moment we come to trust and rely upon Yahweh and his Torah, and act upon the terms and conditions of the covenant, we cease to be mortal, our souls are restored, and we become God's children, immortal and perfect, he would have had a valid point. This condition is possible because Yahweh tangibly demonstrated his love for us, fulfilling his Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and seven Sabbath promises, thereby enabling all five of the covenant's benefits. But Shaul didn't convey any of these things. Instead he lied.
I live, but no longer I, he lives then in me, Christos. This because now I live in flesh in faith I live the of the God and Christu, the one having loved me and surrendered, entrusting authority, yielding and handing over the power to control, influence and instruct, and to betray exclusively and especially of himself for the sake of and because of me.
The KJV's rendering has become so familiar to us, it's a shame that it isn't accurate.
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me.
Jerome's Latin Vulgate reads,
I live. Yet now, it is not I, but truly Christus, who lives in me. And though I live now in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, in fide vivo fili Deo, who loved me and who delivered himself for me.
In the New Living Translation we find,
my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
While much of this is wrong, to their credit, at least on this occasion, Team Tyndale actually translated Pistis correctly. The first portion of what follows would have been sage advice if not for the name of the always naked Greek and Roman goddesses of licentiousness. Apart from the invalid association, and violation of the first, second, and third statements yet etched on the first tablet, and the sixth instruction he wrote on the second tablet, it would otherwise underscore the life and death decision we are all given the opportunity to evaluate. Alas, since Shaul has rejected Yahweh's source of mercy by denouncing his Torah, this is just another lie.
I do not reject or disregard the charity/grace of the God.
The reason that this is so sinister is because Paul is claiming that by rejecting the Torah, he did not reject God's mercy. Yahweh's position, however, is the antithesis of this, and we know that because after denouncing religion, and most especially religious corruptions like this at the conclusion of the second of three statements on the first of two tablets, he wrote,
"My mercy is for the thousands who approach me in love and who closely and carefully observe the terms of the relationship," Exodus 20 verse 6.
The conditions associated with our participation in the covenant are found in the first book of the Torah and nowhere else on earth. The same is true of the lone path which has been provided to save us. Therefore, according to Yahweh, the God who in the first of those statements introduces himself as our Savior, the relatively few individuals, thousands represents one in a million people, who receive his mercy do so by studying the Torah's guidance so that they can walk to Yah along the path he has provided as part of his covenant family. So by claiming that the Torah can be discarded without invalidating its benefits, Paul has contradicted God while confusing Christians. As a result, the billions who have been beguiled by Paul's rhetoric, by disregarding the Torah have rejected God's mercy. That is what makes him so deadly. The second half of Paul's statement is more challenging to interpret, because of its hypothetical nature, and because of the lack of specificity regarding the identity of the Nemesh Shaul was addressing because it is only distinguished by the genitive nature of the Greek noun. And yet in this particular context, there can be little doubt to Shaul's intent. He appears to be saying, if the Torah could save, then there was no reason for Christos to die. Listen and see if you don't agree with that explanation, not with that message.
If because then by or through the Torah righteousness consequently as a result undeservedly, for no reason he died. Galatians 2 verse 21.
By comparison, the now published,
if for through law rightness, then Christ as a gift died.
Setting aside their errant translation of Numa and unjustified transliteration of Christos, the message is similar with the exception of Dorian, an adverb which the Nestle-Aland's interlinear rendered as gift, instead of undeservedly, for no reason. But to be fair, had Dorian been scribed as a noun, its root does speak of a gift, albeit one given without reason or benefit. Focusing on the words themselves, this assertion inverts Yahweh's Torah teaching, appending the relationship between a Torah and Messiah. According to God, it is because of the Torah's promises that Yahusha endured Passover and unleavened bread, so that he and we could enjoy first fruits. Had there been no Torah, there would have been nothing to observe on these days and no benefits associated with them, therefore, no reason to fulfill them. So Paul's statement isn't just misleading, it is a bold-faced lie, totally deceptive, destructive, deadly, and damning. These 4 days, Pesach, Matzah, Bikurim, Shavuot, provide those who answer God's invitations with all five of the covenant's blessings. Eternal life, perfection, righteousness and acceptability, adoption, enrichment, and empowerment. So according to God, we become righteous and acceptable as a result of responding to his willingness to honor the promises he made regarding his covenant in his Torah. It is only by negating this association between Yahweh's word, Torah, and Yahweh's work, Messiah, that either would be in vain. But that only happens under the specific scenario Shaul has laid before us, which is what makes his letters so devastating. There are three utterly and inexplicitly absurd aspects to Paul's, and thus the Christian, position on the death of God. It is impossible. God, by his own definition, is immortal. It is irrational. Death is the absence of life, neither a remedy nor solution to our mortality. And it is inconsistent with God's testimony as well as with the eyewitness accounts. Therefore, the big picture is devastating to Christianity. God cannot die. Man cannot kill God, and God's death, should it even be possible, would not make us righteous or acceptable. On Pesach, Yahusha's physical body representing the Passover lamb, was sacrificed, but only after Yahweh's presence, by way of the set-apart spirit, departed. By fulfilling this specific aspect of his promise, in harmony with the Exodus, the lives of the covenant's children are spared, making us immortal. In Yah's parlance, we avoid the plague of death and destruction. The next day, which began at sundown, Yahusha's soul, representing his life and consciousness, now separated from God, went to Sheol, fulfilling Matzah, known as unyeasted bread, on a Shabbat. His soul, thereby, paid the price to ransom us, making us acceptable by removing our corruption, represented by the yeast which had now been removed from the bread. The remains of Yahusha's body was incinerated following Passover in keeping with the Torah's instructions. Exodus 12 verse 10 reads,
"Do not leave of it, the lamb, until morning, and what remains of it you are to burn with fire."
So then on Bikurim, meaning firstborn child and foremost child, Yahusha's soul, now released from Sheol, was reunited with the set-apart spirit, making Yahusha the firstborn unto our Heavenly Father's family. In this way, we too are adopted into the covenant by being reborn spiritually. Next, just as He had done when He initially revealed His Torah teaching to us, God enriched His children with His guidance on seven Sabbaths, empowering us through the set-apart spirit on Shavuot. Therefore, Yahusha's observation of the Torah mattered because the promises of the Torah matter. The Messiah Yahusha, the Kodesh Kodesh or most set apart, as the diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, in concert with the set apart spirit, honored and enabled all four of these Torah promises in 33 CE, year 4000 Yet. They are essential and necessary individually but also collectively. One without the others can be counterproductive. For example, if a person were to observe Passover but not unleavened bread, they become immortal, but still unacceptable to God, so they would be eternally separated from Him in Sheol. So by overemphasizing one aspect of Yahusha's life, and by mischaracterizing it, the result can be worse than severing the overall connection between Yahusha and the Torah. Therefore, it bears repeating. The opposite of what Sheol has just written is true. If Christians believe Him and focus on God's alleged death, they will die. And should they make the connection between Yahusha and the Passover lamb, but nothing more, their soul is destined for Sheol. That is why Yahweh warned us about this particular man in the second chapter of Chabaqq/embrace-this/Habakkuk. If Sheol had wanted to say that fundamentalists who adhere to the old law cannot save themselves, because rabbinic teaching is in conflict with the Torah, then he should have said so and provided examples, just as Yahusha had done. And if Sheol had wanted to say that we need a savior because we aren't perfect, he could easily have phrased this in a way that everyone would have understood. But he didn't. Instead he postured what could best be spun as an ill-defined and beguiling hypothetical, one which pits the Torah against the Messiah's fulfillment of it. A proposition which ignores both the covenant and the conflict between human nature and godly perfection which can only be resolved on Matzah. Because they don't know or understand the Torah's presentation of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and seven Sabbaths, most Christians now believe that Paul was authorized to undermine the value of the Torah and thereby replace it with the death of Christ on a cross. In their mind, it is as if these things provided a solution that was afforded by faith. But unless Yahweh had a plan to reconcile sinful man, one which Yahusha enabled, then the cross was nothing more than a gruesome spectacle. Since this is literally life and death, let's be as clear and unequivocal as possible. Yahusha's existence, his words, his deeds, and his sacrifice are irrelevant without the Torah. Apart from the Torah, Yahusha's life was a lie and his sacrifice was a complete waste of time. If not for the Torah, no one would have been saved by Yahusha's actions. Therefore, as a standalone concept, believing in Jesus Christ is as meaningless as the name and title are erroneous. Yahusha's life matters expressly because he was Torah observant, providing us with the path we should follow to live in harmony with God's word. And, by honoring the Torah's promises, Yahusha, paid the penalty for our non-compliance, making it possible for a just God to accept otherwise flawed children into His presence. So it is by viewing Yahusha's life from the perspective of Yahuwah's Word, from the viewpoint of the Torah, that we can come to appreciate who He is and understand what He did. Then, based upon this understanding, we have the opportunity to trust and rely upon Yahusha's provision as it is written in the Torah and lived by Yahusha, or we can reject it as Shaul has done. But be aware, Paul lied, so by rejecting the Torah, you forgo Yahusha's mercy. Yahusha has conceived, articulated, and facilitated a seven-step path for us to follow to achieve His ultimate objective, the covenant, which enables us to compound with our Heavenly Father as His children. Yahusha calls His wave of Micrae the invitations to be called out and meet with God Yahusha, and the set-apart Spirit fulfilled the first four, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and seven Sabbaths, which is the reason He and she were sent. Worse even than the senseless carnage which would otherwise be the legacy of Yahusha's sacrifice, by devaluing the Torah relative to its fulfillment, this line of reasoning pits Shaul against the Messiah. Yahusha explained His sacrifices from the perspective of the Torah, and Paul is attempting to sever that association. As such, there is no way for Shaul to be right or to be trustworthy. It is irrational to claim that Yahusha is God, to claim to be Yahusha's apostle, and then contradict Yahusha on the very purpose of His life. While it is now a gnat on a camel, those who rely on the King James Version should know that it is impossible for anyone to frustrate the mercy of God, so why does the KJV say,
I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
The source of the King James translation is obvious. The Latin Vulgate reads,
I do not reject the grace of God, gratiam Dei, for if justice is through the legem/law, then Christus died in vain.
If the New Living Translation's rendering is accurate, then Paul's intent was as I have stated. To devalue the Torah and to sever the connection between the path to salvation delineated in God's word from the toll Yahusha paid along the way.
I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there is no need for Christ to die.
The exact opposite is true. The Torah is the reason for the Messiah's sacrifice. Gathering this portion of Paul's thesis together, and adjusting the text to more accurately reflect his intended message based upon the whole cloth of this epistle, the ultimate abomination of desolation reads,
We are Adam by nature and not from the social outcasts of sinful and heathen races, 2 verse 15, having come to realize without investigation or evidence that by no means whatsoever is made right, is vindicated, or made righteous man by means of tasks and activities associated with the Torah if not by belief and faith in Yesu Christu, and we on Christianisation, ourselves believed in order for us to have become righteous, to have been acquitted and vindicated out of faith in Christu, and not by means of acting upon or engaging in the Torah, because by means of engaging in and acting upon the Torah not any flesh will be acquitted, vindicated, nor made righteous. 2 verse 16, But if seeking to be made righteous and innocent in Christo, we were found also ourselves social outcasts and sinners, shouldn't we be anxious that Christos becomes a guilty, errant, and misled, servant of sin? Not may it exist, 2 verse 17, because if that which I have actually torn down, dissolved, and dismantled, invalidated and abolished, subverted, abrogated, and discarded, this on the other hand I restore, reconstruct, promoting this edifies, I myself bring into existence and recommend transgression and disobedience. 2 verse 18, I then, because of, and by the Torah's allotment/law, myself, actually died and was separated in order that to God I might currently live. In Christo I have actually been crucified together with, 2 verse 19, I live, but no longer I he lives then in me, Christos. This because now I live in the flesh, in faith I live of the God and Christu, the one having loved me and surrendered, entrusting authority, yielding and handing over the power to control, influence and instruct, and to betray exclusively and especially of himself for the sake of and because of me. 2:20, I do not reject or disregard the charity/grace of the God if because then by or through the Torah righteousness consequently as a result, Christos and deservedly, for no reason or cause, without benefit, for naught, and in vain, he died. Galatians 2:21.
After enduring this breathtakingly toxic display of Shaul's error and arrogance in invalidating, dismissing, and disassociating Yahweh's Torah, here is a breath of fresh air from Yahusha's rock, Shimon Kephas. Speaking of Paulus, it's now apparent that Peter was right.
Paulus, through the human wisdom that had been given to him, wrote to you. And even as in all Paulus epistles, inside they use circular reasoning to speak around and about this, within them, that is to say, there are some things difficult to understand, hard to comprehend, and detrimental to understanding, which the uneducated and ignorant, as well as those who are malleable, misinterpret and distort, also like the remaining inferior writings, to the consequence of their own individual destruction and violation. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this in advance, be on your guard, keep away from this and be especially observant, in order that you are not led astray, associating with the deception and delusion of Torahlessness, forsaking and falling away from one's individual guarantee of salvation and perseverance. 2 Peter 3:15-17.
End of part 4.